The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Remember when those disciples went out, Jesus sent them out? Don't take two cloaks, don't take extra pair of sandals, or I don't know, it was some instructions. They're casting out demons right and left, they're healing people. You would think that if you could do that some time ago, that you'd just get better at it. You'd understand it better. But here we are in Matthew chapter 17 today, and the disciples appear to be powerless. We're going to be talking about this section of Scripture, verses 14 through 27, with Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing well.
Good.
Just back from vacation, you
just
said?
Just back from vacation.
So you're all fit and full of vigor and
ready to
rock and roll.
Oh, yeah. Ready to do that, yeah.
Vacation, what do pastors do on vacation?
Well, since we were in the Carolinas last week.
Which one? You
know? We were in South Carolina.
South Carolina.
Yeah, we
Why
sat...
do they say the Carolinas?
I don't know.
It's like it doesn't matter whether it's North or South Carolina.
Well, it matters to me.
Okay. All right.
But it was really neat because every morning you could wake up and say nothing could be finer than to...
Be in Carolina
in the morning.
In the morning.
Okay,
yeah,
well,
right.
Forget that one.
It's a good thing you didn't sing that.
Yes, it is.
We'd like our listeners to stay with us through this discussion. Anything going on at Ascension that you want to tell us about? You frying any sausages or anything in the future?
Well, not right now, but we are having the Ascension Bible Institute. That's currently going on, and you know that our sessions are divided between three things in this fall. North American missions, foreign missions, and we've got an interim session coming up on marriage mentoring. Bill Kuntz from New Beginnings Counseling and his wife Wanda are leading a session, a two-week session on marriage mentoring. And they're going to be doing a seven-week session in the winter.
What is marriage mentoring?
It's helping couples to be able to mentor newly married folks or folks who are about to get married. Kind of come alongside of them and help them understand marriage and some of the issues that go along with marriage. And, of course, the wonderful thing about that is the people who do the mentoring actually have their marriages helped and strengthened as well. Nothing teaches you like trying to teach something.
Hmm.
That's why I enjoy doing this, because I have to learn so much.
All right, so you went on vacation.
Yes, sir.
And did you have a good time? Did you...
We had a good time,
enjoy
except for the rain that came through.
Was it better than work?
Oh, by maybe 10 times.
And so now you're back in the saddle, you're back to the grind, you're doing the Bible study. And
oh, yeah.
Probably teaching confirmation, all that stuff.
Yeah, I had sixth graders this morning, got eighth graders tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. Is it kind of like going up on the Transfiguration Mountain and having that mountaintop experience? And then coming back down to the bottom of the mountain, having to deal with a demon-possessed boy right off the bat.
Well, actually, it's the other way around.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, for me, the mountaintop experiences are like teaching sixth graders and eighth graders and having weddings and preaching for Sunday. And
man, your perspective is all messed up.
Well, maybe so. But to me, that's the mountaintop stuff.
Well, that's good to hear. That's what makes you a pastor and me just a Bible study host. All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to take it up at verse 14 here in Matthew 17. And you can use those numbers to access the program. Come on the air with us here on the Bible study. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
We're going to remember in prayer those who are mourning the loss of loved ones, and particularly a friend of mine, Brenda, whose niece was tragically killed in an accident. So we're going to remember... Mm-hmm. that family in our prayers. Our Heavenly Father, there are so many things that come to us every day that we need to deal with. Today we read about a father who is very much concerned about his son and the illness that he had. We are concerned about those whom we know and love who are experiencing illnesses those who are experiencing great loss. We remember Brenda and her family at the loss of her niece, Angie. We pray that you would extend your care, your healing, your strengthening, and the comfort of your Holy Spirit to all who are experiencing such things. And we bless you for the many wonderful things that you do for us and the way that you extend to us your grace and your mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have forgiven us all our sins and that you have told us that we have eternal life and promised that to us and guaranteed it to us in Christ. We ask that you would comfort this family with that guarantee for their beloved one who has now fallen asleep in you. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in all of the gifts that you give to us each day, and especially to rejoice in the gift of your word. In your word, Heavenly Father, you show us our Lord Jesus, and you show us his overwhelming love for us in his death and resurrection. We pray that as we study this morning, your word may lie open before us by the power of your Spirit, so that we may not only understand, but we may truly believe that which your word tells us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, the three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, coming down the Transfiguration Mountain after having witnessed spectacles such as they had not seen up to that time, no doubt. I don't think you and I can even try to imagine what it must have been like to have that experience.
Nope, not even close.
Now they come down the mountain. Peter, he wanted to stay up there. He wanted to build them some booths, and they just dwell there on the mountaintop for a while. But no, it's time to come back down off the mountain, and as soon as they get down there, they're confronted with the same stuff that they've been dealing with now for probably, what, 2.5, maybe 3 years?
Something like that, yeah.
Something like that. Lepers and blind people and demon-possessed people and pigs and Gentiles and just, oh, man, I mean, how can you walk this walk without just feeling like you need a shower all the time? And here they are going right back into it. Do you think that this was... Well, how do you think that Peter, James, and John felt, reacted, as they come down from the Transfiguration experience to be confronted with a man and a demon-possessed boy?
You know, that's a really good question. How I would react to that, I think I'd still have my head pretty much in the clouds, literally, and think about the very thing that I had seen. Here is this one who showed extreme power, glory, and we come back down and his appearance is exactly the same as it was when we went up. So you've got some kind of a disconnect here between what you had just seen and what you're experiencing right now. Something unexpected had happened. The Jesus that had healed people and cleansed lepers and stilled the storm and that kind of thing prior to this, and he had even raised the dead, now all of a sudden shows that glory in a very visible way. You hear the voice from heaven, and you know that this is, without a doubt, the Son of God. I mean, that's going to be confessed here, you know, real. It has been confessed and it's reinforced. When he walks down the mountain, and it's just plain Jesus, you know, just ordinary guy, Jesus, as he walks down, you're wondering, okay, now how is that going to affect what we see next? And the first thing that happens is they come upon this man whose son has been possessed by a demon, or at least that's the way it's interpreted.
What do you mean, or that's the way it's interpreted?
Well, Jesus casts the demon out, according to Matthew. But the man says that he is suffering from seizures, suffers greatly. Okay?
So are you suggesting that maybe this wasn't a demon?
No. What I'm suggesting is that the man didn't perceive it as a demon. At least that's the way that Matthew presents that to us. The man did not necessarily perceive it as a demon, although he could have, but it's not spoken there. But Jesus casts the demon out of him, or whatever this demonic power is that caused this thing. You know, you're confronted with that, and you would expect that. Peter, James, and John say, okay, you know, move aside, everybody. Here comes Jesus. The guy is going to fix everything, you know. And yet, he doesn't. fix it. He fixes this, but he doesn't fix everything.
Remember when James and John came to Jesus and one wanted to sit at his right hand when he came into the kingdom?
Yeah, that was Mama.
She was involved as well, but they were there.
Yeah.
And there was another time, I think, when one or both of them said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?
Yeah.
So what do you think is going through their minds as they're coming down the Transfiguration Mountain? They and Peter, not the other nine, have been privileged to see this great spectacle. And now they've been told, don't tell anybody about it. So they're on the inside. They got the inside story.
Yeah.
You know, when you're like 4, 5, 6 years old, when that happens, you say to your friends, I know something you don't know.
Yep.
You think James and John were humbled by this experience and troubled by the fact that they couldn't share it with their brothers? Or do you think...
You say that so nicely.
Or do you think they had their noses in the air as they came back down to the bottom of the mountain?
Gino, that's a tough one. The text doesn't give us an indication.
This text doesn't, but you know, Scripture interprets Scripture.
Yeah.
I've heard you guys say that before.
Yeah.
So can we use what we know about James and John and some other places to...
Okay. John, we have no indication, I don't think, anywhere that he shows that kind of chutzpah. John, on the other hand...
James?
Well, James, we have no indication.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
All right.
John, at the Last Supper, lies in the bosom of Jesus. He does not appear to have that kind of thing. Peter, on the other hand, takes up his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the boisterous one, even though I'll deny you, all may forsake you, I will never deny you, that kind of thing. Lord, that should never be that you will actually go and be destroyed, this kind of thing.
Here's the reason I ask. This is what I perceive. Maybe I don't perceive this correctly, but it appears that after Jesus, having lived a sinless life up to about age 30 or so, begins his messianic ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And he's ordained or installed or anointed, whatever you want to call it, in the Jordan River, when he comes and John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we have the voice, this is my beloved Son, seems to mark the beginning. And Jesus moves from the Jordan Valley to the Transfiguration Mountain, moving upward, upward, ever upward, to that glorious moment on the Transfiguration Mountain when the voice appears again, almost as a couple of brackets on his work. In the beginning of the Gospels, the called disciples, the apostles, they say things like, we found the Messiah. Come and meet a man. We've found the one spoken of by the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And their trek seems to be downward. They seem to be moving, disintegrating, rather than growing, being educated, figuring it out, to the point where when Jesus dies, they're nowhere to be found. And it seems to me that we have a kind of a microcosm of that activity here. Here come the three, back down to join the nine, and it's not going to be pretty. There's even going to be one of the other Gospels suggests that there's some division among the apostles. And I'm wondering why it is that the apostles, I don't expect them to be on the Jesus track, but you would think that if you walked with somebody for 3 years, Pastor, you'd learn some things, you'd grow, you would mature spiritually. Doesn't seem to be happening.
They show some growth and maturity. They do confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world.
Now, Peter apparently got lucky a couple of chapters back here, and
yeah,
blurted out
16,
his, made his good confession, and then promptly turned around and denied the will of God.
Exactly. What does that show us about ourselves?
That's my question to you.
Oh, well, it shows us very clearly that while God reveals himself to us, we think we can learn it all in 3 years. I mean, we still have that attitude, right? What happens to people after they're confirmed? They have a tendency to say, well, I don't have to go back to Bible class because, after all, I learned everything I need to know in 3 years. God's been showing himself to us in the Scriptures for the thousands of years that since the scriptures have begun, God has been revealing himself to us, and he opens these things before us, and he is teaching us these things, and we figure that we can learn that in 17 classes or whatever it takes, 3 years, doesn't matter. We can learn everything that God wants us to know in that period of time, whereas he's been revealing himself to us all this time. That's the way we are as human beings. We figure we got it. And once you got it, you don't need to learn anymore, right? Do you ever pay attention to the conversations you have with your wife?
As little as possible.
That's what I figured. You're just like me. In that respect, my wife says 6 words, and I figure I've got the conversation.
Yep.
And I make an answer, and she said, excuse me, you're not quite at the point you need to be. And that's the way they are with Jesus, They are jumping to conclusions, sometimes correct, sometimes not, on the basis of all they have learned up to that point. That's why Jesus clearly says that he is going to send them the Holy Spirit, who will reveal all these things to them after his ascension. After his ascension, he rises from the dead. He teaches them for 40 days. He ascends into heaven, and at that point he says, you stay in Jerusalem until that gift has come. And then, once that happens, you're going to catch on. And still, at that point, they are still learning by the power of the Holy Spirit, by remembering the things that Jesus has said to them, and that Holy Spirit brings them to their remembrance, and they continue to learn. You have guests on the Bible study who have been lifelong students of the Scriptures, and I mean in-depth students of the Scriptures, and they will never, ever say that they are done learning from the Scriptures what God is teaching them. And they are never, ever to the point where they say, I will not learn anymore.
No, but you know what else they don't say? They don't say, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I had a pretty good grasp of the texts, but it's just deteriorating. I'm just getting worse at it. I understand less and less all the time. That seems to be what's happening to these guys.
That may be true. They may not say it that way, but they will say this: the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know.
Let's read beginning at verse 14 of Matthew 17. Matthew writes, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.
There you go, Chuck.
You understand this text?
Yes. No. I'll give you the understanding that I have, but I'm not going to say that I understand the text completely, because it is still somewhat mysterious.
Is Jesus impatient?
Is he impatient?
Is frustrated?
I think he's frustrated.
Why would he be frustrated?
Because of the disciples.
I would think that his patience and frustration is infinite. I'm sorry, frustration.
But you're correct.
Patience and forbearance is infinite.
It is. And his frustration also is present as he deals with his disciples. He wants to teach them something, and he is not going to pat them on the head at this point and say, okay, boys, I know that you're just little guys. And, he expects them to have learned something to put it into practice. When he sends them out with the commission to cast out demons, he does so because they're going to cast out demons in his name. When they are doing this, apparently they have forgotten that the power to cast out demons belongs to Jesus and not to them. And if I'm not mistaken, I had that passage when Jesus gave them that commission. The last time I was on, and we talked about that. The power resides in Jesus. The power does not reside in them.
You know, we had when we went through the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy here just a couple of months back, we had that example of God telling Moses to strike the rock to bring water forth from it. And mm-hmm. he did, and water came forth. Later on, God would say to Moses, speak to the rock to bring water forth from it.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, I guess Moses said, you know, that striking the rock business, that worked the first time. It's a pretty powerful rod I've got here. I think I'm going to strike the rock, because we know that works, instead of obey the word of God and speak to the rock. And for that reason, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Do we have a similar thing going on here where the disciples obeyed the word of Jesus earlier and went out and cast out demons and healed people, and now are confronted with a similar opportunity to cast out demons, but they're still striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock?
If we were given a specific method by which they were to cast out the demons, an incantation that they were supposed to use, or, you know, spit on the ground and turn around twice kind of thing, we might be able to say that. But my understanding of this is this, that when they began that ministry and Jesus sent them out to cast out demons, they were doing so with a correct faith and a correct understanding. Now they begin to think that this is all about them. They began thinking it was all about Jesus and believing that it was all about Jesus. Now, since they have had success at that, they've gotten a little bit full of themselves. And we understand how that goes, because all of us are like that. When we, well, for instance, in the pastoral ministry, you begin, if you believe that it's all about you, you're going to really fail. It's going to be pretty messy. When you understand that it's all about Jesus, which means that it is His Word and His sacraments that you are using, that it's the power of His Spirit that converts people, it's not your cleverness that makes the Word effective, then when you understand that, you can be very effective in ministry. You still rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. When you have some success, in quotes, then you sometimes believe that it's all about you, and you rely upon your cleverness or your personality and that kind of thing, the kind of show that you can put on, and then the results fall flat on their face because you're not acting in faith again. And that's what Jesus says to them here. You know, you guys have perverted this. You're faithless.
When Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation," is he talking to the father of the boy? Is he talking to the nine who couldn't get this done? Is he talking about all the people of Israel in general? And I know you're going to say yes, but which of those three do you think is the focus of this remark?
The focus is on the disciples. The focus is not the father, because the father brought the son to the disciples. The disciples had been casting out demons as the authorized franchise, you know, of the Jesus thing. Now, since they were unsuccessful, he brings him to Jesus, and he bows down before him, and he prays for mercy for his son, which seems to be a very perfectly acceptable thing to do. So the father is not the one who is condemned here. The disciples are the ones.
This is a condemnation?
I think it is.
Okay.
I think it's a scolding.
It is.
Yeah.
It feels that way.
The disciples are being scolded, and he says, you know, you're perverting this thing, guys. You're not trusting in me. You're trusting in yourself. That's the unbelieving. That's the faithless and the perversity of it. The twisting of it. It's twisted now. It's not the same thing as it was.
Now, when Peter was called out on the water and walked on the water out to Jesus, and then finally started to sink, and was told, "You have little faith." Now these men are told that they have little faith. That seems to suggest that if I can just identify the formula that Jesus wants me to have, I can have great faith. And if I am a person of little faith, I can change that. You're going to tell me how on the other side of this break.
Thank you.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, Ascension Lutheran Church. We'll be right back on the Bible study.
the kind of pastors and deaconesses will your children encounter in their lives? Loving servants, steeped in the Bible and in the good news of Jesus Christ? The new school year has begun at Concordia Seminary with 130 new students. Your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren will thank you for helping support the education of these pastors and deaconesses who will serve them with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Email is pretty informal, and it can take just a few seconds to share with us what's on your mind. Here's one I received recently from a listener who says, "Love listening to you in the afternoons. You're so refreshing, and that's what I need on these hot days." Well, thanks for the email, and it is good to know that you're encouraged by the essence in the afternoon. If you enjoy a segment of our broadcast day and want to tell us about it, feel free to email us at KFUO Radio. You'll find our addresses at KFUO.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are times when it is apparent that the discipline we call the Christian year was developed by church leaders in the Northern Hemisphere. For instance, as the autumn season sets in around us, the Sunday scripture readings take up the theme of the end of all things and the end of the world. It's as though the decaying landscape around us reinforces the Sunday reminders that all things here on earth are coming to an end. Meanwhile, in the Southern Hemisphere, spring is moving on towards summer. I've heard Australians and New Zealanders claim that they really have to believe in the promises of God precisely because their weather doesn't reinforce the same Sunday scripture readings they hear. It's also interesting to notice that the Sunday scriptures read during these weeks usually begin with the verses from what may well be the oldest books written in our New Testament. The theory is that St. Paul wrote his two letters to the congregation in the Greek city of Thessalonica because the people were eagerly anticipating the triumphal return of Jesus on the last day, but they were wondering just why they had been waiting so long. So St. Paul began his apostolic writing career attempting to convince a troubled church that when Jesus comes back again, neither they nor anyone else would miss it. The Thessalonian letters begin with this conventional greeting: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. About half past the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we hear about the founding of the church in this Macedonian city. As often was the case in cities where St. Paul began his missionary work, there were problems. But Silvanus, St. Luke calls him Silas, and Timothy, were with the apostle, and then they were signing this letter with St. Paul a few years and a few miles later. No matter how it begins and then continues, our new lives in Christ are always based upon relationships. Lord, as we begin this study in Last Things, help us to see that the one thing that never changes in our changing world is that love never ends. So teach us, we pray, how to love. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and the lover of our souls. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
Back in the Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. We're in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. That's what we've read so far. Jesus, after having rebuked the disciples out there privately in the boat for having little faith, now rebukes, I don't know, it's kind of a general rebuke here. He uses the term here in my text, "O faithless generation." That just sounds like just about everybody. So whenever somebody says, you know, you're coming up short, you're coming up short in this area or that area, that motivates me to work hard, do better, to not come up short, to be faithful, not be faithless, indicating that apparently there's a way to do that. You wouldn't say to somebody, you need to be is 6 inches taller. Well, that isn't going to do any good, and I can't do anything about that. But if I need to be faithful instead of faithless, I need a plan. Now, if you had been there, wouldn't you have been motivated, Pastor? Wouldn't you have thought, okay, give me the plan, tell me what I got to do, and I'll go to work on it right now?
Maybe so, but the disciples don't reply that way. Well, Jesus speaks to them as a faithless generation, and they say, why couldn't we cast the demon out?
That's why people reading this now, we get the message. Jesus says, you're faithless. They didn't react properly, and that's the lesson. You and I have to figure out how to react properly so that we can be more faithful.
I think your analogy before was very appropriate. It's the same kind of thing as saying, make yourself 6 inches taller. It is not possible for us to increase our faith.
It's not fair to criticize me for being short if there's nothing I can do about it.
Yeah, well, the problem is that it's not the same kind of equation. Okay?
Not sure I know what that means.
They cannot add to their faith, but they can diminish their faith. All right? The way that we look at faith is like any other commodity. I can diminish my wealth or I can add to my wealth, right? I can do those two things. Mm-hmm. I can come up with a plan to add to my wealth, and I know by squandering my wealth, diminish my wealth. When it comes to faith, it's not that way. And this is where the world and a lot of Christian theology really falls flat on its face. You can't do that. I cannot add to my faith. The only thing that I can do as a child of God is to place myself where God promises he will use his means to increase my faith. I can, through foolish things, decrease my faith. As a human being, one of my inclinations is to enjoy sin. I will play around the edges of sin. I know it's a dangerous thing, so I'll play around the edges. I will, if I've got the problem of greed, I will say, well, I've got a problem with greed, so I can't place myself where I can have access to other people's money or wealth, but I may get myself into the position where I can at least think about it. So I play around the edges of it. We like to, it's kind of like a big pit. And you ever watch kids at the edge of a cliff? They want to get as close as they can to the edge and peer off. And some adults do that same thing. It's why they put up those guardrails, and people still stick their head through the guardrail and trying to lead out as far as they can, and then they're always surprised when they fall, you know? Just kind of, I didn't know that was going to happen. Please, you know? My kids did that, and I'd say, you know, that's the way you are. Unfortunately, that's the way we are as human beings. We can detract from our faith, but we cannot add to our faith. Because faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it comes through the Word of God and the sacraments. That's how faith comes. We do not generate faith. We cannot, by following a formula, create greater faith within ourselves. God is the one who gives faith, but he does so according to his promise. He says that where his word is proclaimed, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and where the sacraments are celebrated, where they are made available to people and people take advantage of that, his Holy Spirit is there, and his Holy Spirit is the one who creates faith through these means, and only through these means, not by any other way. Only through these means is faith created. So we expose ourselves to where the Word of God is being proclaimed, where the gospel is preached correctly, purely, and where the sacraments are administered the way that Christ intends for them to be administered, and where they are understood and taught and believed the way that the Scriptures present them. And the Holy Spirit does his work. So, what the disciples were doing was they were beginning to rely upon themselves. They were not looking to Jesus to replenish their faith. They were relying on themselves and on their own abilities. They believed their own press, okay? This man brings his son to the disciples in order for them to cast out, or to heal him, cast out the demon. And they believed the press. He's coming to us. We must have it. We're good guys, you know. And that decreased their faith. We do the same thing.
Here's the thing that gets my attention. I say to you, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, which I can figure out, that's a little tiny thing, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Now that gets my attention. There are people listening to us who are fed up with their spouses, and they'd like to make a move there. They are exasperated by their aging parents. They'd like to make a move there. They're frustrated with their impertinent children. They'd like to make a move there. They're addicted to alcohol or gambling or pornography, and they'd like to move that mountain. They need money. They need a lot of money, and they'd like to move that mountain. And they think they see here the formula for doing all those things. But apparently it is not that. Or somebody somewhere, some fine person somewhere, would be just moving mountains left and right. We would all be able to look at that person and say, you see, that's how you get money. You use faith. It's just like that. As a matter of fact, as you're well aware, there is an entire television industry based on this.
Exactly.
But you know what? It's... the reality does not match these words.
Exactly.
So apparently, this mountain that Jesus is talking about is something else. Do you know what it is?
I can speculate as to what it is, because I believe, as you pointed out before, that Scripture interprets Scripture. The mountain that stands in the way of accomplishing these things is the mountain of our unbelief and our own expectations about what is going to solve the problem. Okay? As I was coming here, I was listening to Focus on the Family, mm-hmm. the program that precedes this, and I was usually when I listen to that, I sit there and I say, okay, that's Reformed theology, because there are certain things that they talk about in there that are not necessarily Lutheran theology. But they did make some really good points, and that is that when people look at things that are happening in their lives, there is this kind of a myth that folks have. And that is that God will reveal his purpose. You know, bad things happen in my life, but there is a purpose. And the guest on the show said, there is, first of all, there's a redemptive purpose, not just a purpose. And God does not promise that he is going to reveal to us what that redemptive purpose is. He simply says, you have to trust me that I have a redemptive purpose in these things that are going on. You may never know it during your lifetime. But what I will do is I will give you the gift of myself, my grace, which is his undeserved love for us for the sake of Christ. I will give you that grace so that you will be able to bear under the difficulty, the disappointment, the sorrow, and even to be able to bear up in faith with the joy and the success. The problem with the disciples was not disappointment and sorrow. The problem with the disciples was success. They had succeeded, and because of that, began to trust themselves. Oh, you know, successful Americans in the 20th and 21st centuries trust themselves. So when things don't go well, even though they plan very well, they say, well, how come God's doing this to me? The mountain here is my disbelief. The mountain is my doubt. And he said that to the disciples here, it's not that you don't have enough faith. You have a wrong faith. He said, grain of mustard seed, little tiny faith. Luther likens that to faith being the gold coin in the pocket of a peasant. That peasant's pocket has got holes in it. The coin may only be held there by a thread, but it's still there. It is still there. And Jesus says, that faith in me, the trust in me, that's the faith that is as small as a mustard seed. You may not even recognize it, but that's the thing that's going to get you through.
What if I were to make this argument? And I hope this argument does not conflict with the answer that you gave, because the answer you gave was clear and made all kinds of sense. What if I were to make this argument? In this life, in this existence, we face mountains, and we think some of them are tall. Our relationships, our predispositions, our addictions, our lack of funds. Oh, woe is me. We stagger beneath the burden of these mountains. But the reality is, there's a really, really big mountain. Far bigger than any of the things that I just said.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. And that mountain needs to be moved. Now go ahead. Move it.
Move it. Yeah. Move it.
And you can't. You can't. Some of these other things I've talked about actually can be fixed.
Mm-hmm.
In sinful ways.
Right.
And we can see like, you know, oh yeah, you dump your spouse and you get mad and you think, now that's fixed. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking, I'm honing this right down to this singular thing.
Mm-hmm.
Dying and going to hell. Now that's a mountain, brother. Go ahead and move it. Go ahead. Well, if you have the faith, even as small as a grain, a mustard seed, that mountain can be moved. You don't have to die and go to hell. You can go to heaven. But if you try to move that mountain by yourself.
Without faith.
Without faith. Good luck, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't going to happen. Now, that, or, I'm reading that into this. Can I do that? Is that permitted?
Yeah. I think that works well. And you, we might even say, if you try to move that mountain by your effort in with faith as an addition, you're going to go to hell. That mountain is moved by Christ himself, and that's where the faith lies. It's not just that Jesus enables me to get to heaven. Jesus places you there. That's why Paul talks about our life being hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden there. We still live in this life with all kinds of perceived mountains all around us, but the mountain that has stood between us and God, the mountain of our sin, the mountain of unbelief, has been removed by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and now we are assured that our life is with God.
And so many of us
in heavenly places
who are Christians say, no thank you, put on our gloves and our boots, start pushing on that mountain.
All I need is
and
help.
We're sweating and our hands are bleeding,
right,
and our knees are, but we're pushing on that mountain.
Yeah.
That's a shame, isn't it?
It is. And you know, we figure all we need is a little help.
Just a little help.
Just a little help. All I need is encouragement. All I need is for the strength to do it myself. That's all I need. That's what Jesus is for. Jesus is kind of like the holy socket in the wall where I plug in my power source, you know, and that gets me up there. Not recognizing that my cord is cut off, that I don't have any of that. God has done the whole thing beginning to end for me. When I know that, when I trust that, see that all of the mountains in my life get reduced to their proper size.
And the big one gets
removed.
It's
gone.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bev. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, hi. Hi, Pastor Palmer. How are you?
Very good.
When I think about faith and as a mustard seed, I think along the lines of, and not just for myself, but for others too. Sometimes you can do everything right, and things can go wrong. And that's when I pray, and I ask God for strength, and you know, a stronger faith. And then sometimes you can do everything wrong, and things will turn out right, and you're like, wow. And I think that that's faith too. But and then I say, well, it wasn't dependent on me. The situation was dependent on what God did, not what I did.
All right, Pastor Spomer is nodding here, so apparently he agrees with you.
Pastor. Oh yeah, and Bev, I can tell by the way that you talk that you're not a person who only prays when things go wrong. That you're a person who prays regularly and prays fervently. And so when things go wrong, that's not unusual for you to pray because you're used to that. It's the calluses on your knees and the posture of your hands, that's constant. You know, you are before God in prayer with all of these things. And you're exactly right. We ask God to increase our faith, not so that all of the problems will go away, but so that we are able to bear up under the problems that we experience. Because Jesus tells us that these problems that we're experiencing, we should expect, they're not unusual. Just because we are the children of God doesn't mean we're going to be exempt from these things. And when things go well, and we happen to be doing things that are wrong, they're not, maybe we're not talking about morally wrong here, but we've made a wrong decision, we've gone to the wrong place, or we've spoken or gotten ourselves in the wrong situation, and yet God makes things happen well, you know, that just shows that He is the one who's in charge. And His whole thing for us is for us to learn that humility, where we are constant in prayer and we place ourselves always under his authority, place ourselves always at His feet, acknowledging our need for everything that we are and have in this life. It all comes from Him.
Let me read here, and then we'll take a phone call from Jane. Hold on, Jane. We'll come to you in just a moment. Verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jane, you're on the Bible study.
Howdy. I have two things.
Okay.
First of all, I'm so glad to hear that mountain is unbelief, because I've always wondered what that was. Probably been told before, but it just sunk in that it's, you know, unbelief. And then, as we would say from Pastor, oh, I had his name, the one that taught on faith that's in a nursing home now, Norman Nagel?
Oh, yes.
He's the one that taught me about faith. So he would say, "Oh, you have little faith. Oh, you have little Jesus."
Uh-huh, exactly.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Jane.
Exactly.
He substituted the word Jesus freely whenever he saw the word faith.
Sure. Yeah. And that is so proper. That is so well put. Because the author and the finisher of our faith is Jesus Christ. The object of our faith, as well as the one who begins it, is Jesus. Faith is all about Him. Faith is not about me. Faith is not even some kind of a quality that I have.
Now, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus says now the second time in our text exactly what's going to happen to him. And at the end of that section, verse 23, it says, they were greatly distressed. Is that evidence, Pastor, that this great miraculous thing that's going to happen is lost on them?
Yes.
And that their understanding and their growth or whatever it is headed in the wrong direction? Because I guess if they were on board and if they'd used that 2.5 to 3 years to grow in faith, they would have said thanks be to God instead of being greatly distressed.
It always seems that when Jesus predicts his suffering, death, and resurrection, they always hear the suffering, death, and don't hear the resurrection. It's amazing, isn't it? But they don't hear that because they don't say, "Wow, you're going to suffer and die. That distresses us, but you're going to rise from the dead? Unbelievable. Wow." Nope, they don't hear that. It's just the distress of the suffering and death. Now, why are they distressed at that? Peter, James, and John just saw the transfiguration. How can someone who has that kind of glory, the glory of that magnitude, how can he suffer and die? Someone who is able to cast out demons and someone who is able to raise people from the dead, How can he suffer and die? And yet Jesus says, you got to hope in me. You got to trust in me. I am the source of your faith. And when he says that and then says, I'm going to die and rise.
Now, for those of us who need a mountain moved, we need a new spouse, we need different kids, we need a new job, we need more money, we need a mountain moved. We're fascinated with Jesus because it looks like he may be able to help in this area. We don't need too much help because when we're done moving this mountain, we need to be able to stick out our chests and say, wow, what a mountain mover I am, buddy, get out of the way, mm-hmm. which is kind of what's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
So what we need from Jesus, we need a magic man.
Right.
We need somebody who can, you know, pull a coin out from behind your ear or maybe out of the mouth of a fish.
Oh, there you go.
And so we have verses 24 through 27 or 8 or whatever it is. And what we have is a magic man. Other than that, this is just kind of a very strange, magical story. I don't know what it proves, you know. I don't really even think about it theologically. I just think that this identifies him as the magic man that I need to help me move this mountain.
Mm-hmm.
So can you bring me back here in about 3 minutes or 2 minutes?
Well, let's see if we can. The point that Jesus makes here is, who are the sons of the kingdom? And Jesus is telling his disciples here very clearly, you are not the sons of this kingdom. The people who are collecting the temple tax from you, pay the tax. Why? Because they collect the tax not from their sons, but from foreigners. You're not part of that system. You're part of a different system. And the different system is the system of faith in me. That's what he's saying to them. It has nothing to do, essentially, with pulling the coin out of the mouth of the fish. That's a kind of an incidental thing to get Peter's attention, I believe. But what Jesus is saying to them is, you guys are sons of the kingdom of God, and you are the recipients of his grace. You're not the ones from whom he's taking. You're the recipients of his grace. God's kingdom is one where he intends for everyone to be part of that kingdom so that he can give them his grace.
So when you read this section on the temple tax, what are you seeing there that the rest of us are not seeing? Because this just looks like a kind of a lighthearted, sweet, whoa, you know, they think we're going to pay the tax? Yeah, we're going to get it out of the mouth of a fish. Is that cool or what? You know, and that's pretty much it. That's all I get out of it. Something else going on there.
Yeah.
Meaning, what's the depth of it?
Well, Jesus says that when Peter comes in after having had this conversation. Of course, he doesn't realize that Jesus is very well aware of the conversation that he had with those who wanted to collect the tax from him. Does your master pay the tax or not? Of course he pays the tax. And Jesus says, yeah, I paid the tax. You know, I'm the one who is greater than the temple. I will pay the temple tax because even though the temple is mine, the temple has been turned into something which it was not intended to be. It has become a den of thieves rather than the house of prayer for all nations, as Jesus says, when he cleanses the temple. So he says, I'll pay the temple tax, and you're going to pay the temple tax. And what that means is we're paying the tax and not as sons of the kingdom, that kingdom. We're paying tax as foreigners to that kingdom. We're not part of that.
You think Peter understood that?
Probably not then.
Probably not then.
But he surely did later on.
You think so?
Oh, yeah.
All right, we're out of time. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, back from vacation. We're sending him back to Ascension. We drained him over here, so you people go easy on him over there.
Oh, come on.
We took all of his vacation vim vigor and wrung it out of him right here. Dr. Victor Belton is up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.